Corny Newville. He is risen. The scripture verse this morning is from Romans 8, 1 to 11. It is on the back of the devotionals. Romans 8, 1 to 11 from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. This morning in our Sunday school time that we met, we talked about how to think right about God. And we have kind of lost in our culture, I think, in our day, the rich and deep language about God in order to understand who this God is, who was in body form in his son Jesus, his only begotten son, and died and rose again on this day. And this scripture verse kind of continues that talk we had this morning. Therefore, no condemnation now exists for those in Christ Jesus, because the Spirit's law of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do, since it was limited by the flesh, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own son in flesh like ours under sin's domain and as a sin offering, in order that the law's requirement would be accomplished in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those whose lives are according to the flesh think about the things of the flesh, but those whose lives are according to the Spirit about the things of the Spirit. For the mindset of the flesh is death, but the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. For the mindset of the flesh is hostile to God, because it does not submit itself to God's law, for it is unable to do so. Those whose lives are in the flesh are unable to please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God lives in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Now if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his Spirit who lives in you. Amen.
So keep the back of your devotionals handy. The title of the message is The Deceiver is Deceived. Now, you've heard the Easter story many, many times. I'm going to explain it today, and I'm going to use a lot of analogies. I'm going to use some movies, some books, etc., because we need to get our faith and know what we believe down into what I call shoe leather. We need to understand it without the cliches and the sound bites. We become jaded to this message. We've heard it so many times, we've read it so many times that our eyes just flip over the page. You know what brought this message to me today? And I beg some pardon of Mark and Carrie and some others in here. In the last 3 weeks, 3 weeks to a month, we've had such an onslaught of work of the deceiver, because death is the work of the deceiver. Make no doubt about that. And death is real, and it's dangerous, and it's potent. And we do not euphemize death. We have to deal with it. My brother-in-law Mike lost his mother. She was elderly. That was not unexpected. Next, right hard on the heels of that, we lost little Harper. Hard on the heels of that, we lost a friend of Teresa and mine, Michael Sparks, 43 years old. The picture of health. Was in our office a month ago, brought us all lunch. Marathon runner. Then last week, a fellow that I went to Lexington with, played basketball with, Dave Roberts, the assistant superintendent at Lexington, has a 1-year-old granddaughter, little girl. She came down with some sort of a flu or fever. They gave her children's Tylenol. They put her to bed. went to check her an hour later, and she was dead. Now, that's hard. This is all tough, isn't it? And I got to thinking, could there be, and is there, a positive reason for the negative role of death? Think about that. Could there be a positive reason for the negative role of death? And then I went to my favorite passage in all of Scripture. That's Romans chapter 8. Paul's signature work. And I read the first 11 verses, and I realized there is a positive reason for the negative role of death. And I also realized when I read those passages that the deceiver is deceived. You know, if you have someone going around deceiving people, and deceiving people for their ill, what would be the greatest revenge you could perpetrate against that deceiver? You would deceive the great deceiver himself. Well, what are we going to wrestle with this morning? And what do we do with these issues and this loss of life? Because death leaves us alone. I have too much acquaintance with it. I'll bet you do too. And I feel like Jesus, when he stood at the side of his friend's grave, Lazarus. Remember that in John? And John makes it a point to tell us two times that Jesus was angry about death. So we're going to take this on today. And what this morning means to us as God's people. Easter morning used to be Easter morning for me. Not anymore. Easter morning has a visceral meaning for me now. So, what happened on the cross? Do you know? Could you explain it to somebody? Without the sound bites and cliches? And then further, what happened Easter morning? What exactly and precisely happened? Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 11 tells us in beautiful prose. And the golden thread that weaves through these 11 verses is what we're going to talk about today. And what Easter is all about, the golden thread that weaves through those is bodily resurrection. Bodily resurrection. And we find out two things about resurrection. Resurrection happens for God's people now. Resurrection as far as different behavior of our bodies. Okay? Got that? Resurrection is about the body. And resurrection occurs for God's people here and now because our bodies behave differently. B, resurrection has an eventual future hope for us when these bodies are going to be restored, renewed. Paul calls them incorruptible. Don't you look forward to that? Are you tired? Listen to the prayer request that we had today. There's a lot of pain out there, isn't it? I deal with it every day. A lot of illness out there. And sometimes you just step back and you say, what would it be like if that were dealt with and taken care of? And we didn't have to have that in our lives anymore. Bodily renewal and resurrection. Let me tell you something. And I want you, if you're a Christian, I want you to lose this Platonic strain that has crept insidiously into Christianity. We are not angels. We are not spiritual beings. We were made to be fully embodied human beings. We are the pinnacle of God's creation. And God decided he wants us to be embodied. This idea that when Christians die, they go to some place and they are disembodied beings and they're no longer encumbered with the body, and therefore we don't have to worry about that anymore, that is deeply unbiblical. You know what resurrection morning says loud and clear and more than anything else? It was God's yes to embodied life. That's what that means, resurrection morning. The tomb was empty. That same body that 36 hours before was tortured beyond human recognition, Isaiah says. Imagine that. Didn't even look like a human being, Isaiah says, when they were done with him. That same body went into the tomb in that state, and that same body came out of the tomb. It was the same body. It is God's yes to embodied life. So the body's not the problem, is it? When our bodies die and our bodies sin, that's a symptom. Now remember, don't treat the symptom. Treat the cause. The symptom is the body. Getting rid of the body is not the answer. No, we find in these verses that the real culprit is sin. It is a deep-seated problem, and it requires a deep-seated treatment. And you know what? God decided on a violently traumatic treatment for this, didn't he? He didn't flit around the surface. He went for the jugular, so to speak, when he dealt with this. Sin, think of it this way. I'm going to use a lot of analogies. Sin is a parasite. Sin is a parasite that has found a home in our bodies. Paul tells us something here, very hopeful. Two things. God has dealt with sin in the body, thereby providing for a new way of life in the body. And that new way of life starts. Christianity is not a future hope, although it has that. Well, this is where I have a beef with a lot of the modern teaching. That we have this one-off experience of an emotional high one day, and we sign on the dotted line, so to speak, and then we just go back to our normal mode of existence. Oh, no, that is deeply unbiblical. Resurrection means, the definition of resurrection is standing on this earth again in a new mode of existence. And that begins for God's people today, now, with a future hope of renewal later. So God's dealt with us in the body, and he's provided a new way of life in the body. If you look at Christianity and faith as something you just have to do, apparently there's been some sort of arrangement made between Jesus and God, and if I sign on with this arrangement, then I get included somehow, some way. I really don't understand it. That Paul calls it, do you look at your faith this way? Paul calls it an adventurously expectant way to live. Isn't that the truth? Isn't that just the way it is when you experience resurrection life now? The lie that the enemy has perpetrated on us is that, and a lot of Christians are emblematic of this, that the Christian life is something to shun, and you aren't able to do the following things, and here's a list of what you cannot do, and then you're a Christian. The Christian life is experiencing genuine humanity now. Experiencing humanity the way God always intended us to live. Let's look at the first, we're only going to do the first four verses of this today. And you know what I've always said? If you understand Romans 8, 3, and 4, you understand Scripture. You understand Pauline theology, and you will never look at your faith the same again. I remember when Romans 8, 3, and 4 exploded on my cerebral cortex. I remember, that's my your brain. I remember when that happened, and I looked at that verse, and I said, that's what that means. Did you not always wonder, what happened on the cross? What exactly happened? What occurred there that Friday at 3 p.m. in the afternoon? And further, what happened on resurrection morning? What did it mean, and what actually took place between God and the enemy? I'll tell you what happened on the cross. For the first time in the history of God's creation, God and the enemy came to death grips for the first time. Never before had it happened. And I'm going to explain why. Let's go through the first three verses. Verse 1. Therefore, Paul spends the first seven chapters arriving at this one sentence. This is the way Paul writes. Paul writes like a rosebud. See some of these well, there's some buds up here that are tight. Here, Paul writes like this. See that? He starts there with a very tight bud. Then he explains it, and the bud opens a little bit more. He explains, the bud opens more and more. And by the way, we get to the 11th chapter, 11th verse, it's going to be a fully flowered plant. So he says this, therefore, because of what I just said in the first seven chapters, in other words, therefore no condemnation now exists for those in Christ Jesus. Wow, Paul. Can you explain that a little bit? First of all, what's the condemnation? What are you talking about? And here's where the world gets into us. Death isn't so bad after all. Death is just a process everybody has to go through, and then you go to this better place. Don't connive with death, because that's exactly what the enemy wants you to do. Here's the real deal. Condemnation. Condemnation. What is the condemnation that all of humanity is under? What hangs over the head of everybody? God's final verdict on the last day. The condemnation is God's final verdict. You are going to die spiritually and bodily. That's the condemnation. Oh, there's no reprieve. And Paul says, for a subgroup of people, that doesn't exist anymore. But look at the subgroup. Now, be very careful about this. For those in Christ Jesus. You know, I tell you to circle. Here's your circling. Circle those in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? I think it's a pretty important thing we need to ferret out, don't you? Because if the only group of people that get removed from this condemnation that hangs over everybody's head is this subgroup that Paul describes as those in Christ Jesus, I think it's darn important we find out how to get into that group. I want to be in that group. I don't want this condemnation hanging over my head. Paul says that's right, it doesn't exist anymore, but it's for this subgroup. Well, why? Why, Paul? How in the world can you make such an audacious statement, Paul? Well, I'll tell you what. He says, I'll explain that. That's a good question. Let's go into verse 2, because I'm going to tell you how that's possible. Because the Spirit's law of life in Christ Jesus, there's that phrase again, in Christ Jesus, has set you free from the law of sin and death. Again, do you all understand that? Paul writes very densely. What does that mean? What in the world is Paul talking about there? He just said no condemnation now exists for those in Christ Jesus, and then he gives the reason why. Well, because the Spirit's law of life in Christ Jesus has set you free. You subgroup of people, you people that are in Christ Jesus are now have been set free from the law of sin and death. What are those two laws? What is the law of sin and death? You want to circle that one, maybe? Here's the law of sin and death. It says it right there. The law says what it is. Very simple. You sin, you die. Boom. Well, that seems harsh, doesn't it? It is harsh. That's God's law. He does not want anything to insinuate itself into his good creation that can make it out of joint. How about that? That's sin. There's no room for sin in God's good creation. So God has to have zero tolerance. That's a slippery slope, isn't it? Well, I'll allow this. I'll allow that. Well, I can't allow that. No. You sin, you die. Do you know anybody who has not sinned? Personally. Everybody is subject to this law. But wait, Paul says, hold it. There's a subgroup that have been set free from that law. And now they are under a new law of the universe. And he calls it the Spirit's law of life in Christ Jesus. Talking about death again. You know what I've noticed about death? There's something intangible that animates a body. You know? Have you seen it? You've seen a body that is dead. Have you come in contact with a body that is physically dead? Something's missing, isn't it? Something has escaped, so to speak, from that body. What was it? And there's no test to determine this. There's no test to look for it. No MRI, no X-ray, no blood test. Some kind of intangible force allows us to be alive. And Paul says here, here's what's happened. God's life-giving spirit, follow this, God's life-giving spirit has replaced sin's death-giving spirit as that which animates the people in Christ Jesus. Was that confusing? Because you're being animated by something. Something gives you the energy, and something keeps your nervous system to get the synapses going and the hormonal system to work and the digestive system to work, etc. And if we could track it down and we could quantify it and put it into a bottle, that would be what animates us. You're animated by one of two things. God's life-giving spirit, that's an energy that's over here, or sin's death-giving spirit, that's an energy that's over here. They're both energy. Both of them are energy. And Paul says, that's how God's people get out from under this condemnation. Because the sin's death-giving spirit follows that law to the letter. You sin, you die. God's life-giving spirit has a different law. Okay. How does this all work? Paul says in verse 3. Now watch this closely. What the law could not do, since it was limited by the flesh, God did. God condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own son in flesh like ours under sin's domain and as a sin offering. What happened Good Friday? One of my favorite movies, and as a pastor, I really can't recommend this movie to you, but just pretend that I'm not a pastor right now and I'll talk about this movie. One of my favorite movies is The Godfather. And in The Godfather Part 1, there's this Turkish drug lord who comes into the Corleone family area and starts causing a problem. His name is Salazzo. And there's a crooked police chief called McCluskey. And they're in cahoots. And they're infringing on the Corleone family business. But they couldn't catch him. McCluskey was the chief of police. How are you going to catch him? And Salazzo had all kinds of bodyguards around him all the time. They could not get these two guys together, and they couldn't catch him. Therefore, they kept wreaking havoc on the Corleone family. This is what happened Good Friday. Sin ravaged God's world. But God couldn't get it into the same arena. God could not come to death grips with it. Because sin and God were antithetical. And God could not devise a way to get that sin into an arena that he could deal with it and kill it. You're going to understand the incarnation today, too. So what do the Corleone family do? They set up a meeting with McCluskey, the crooked police chief, and Salazzo, the Turkish drug lord. And they tell them, we're going to meet in this little Italian restaurant. And you don't need to worry because the only representative for the Corleone family is going to be Michael. Michael's a kid who had just come out of the service. He must be 20 years old. McCluskey and Salazzo feel perfectly safe. Perfectly safe. Michael is no threat. So they feel like they can get together with him in this little restaurant. They were deceivers, and the Corleone family deceived them big time. Because while they're at that meeting, they feel safe. They've got control over that meeting. Michael excuses himself, goes into the restroom where a gun is hidden, takes the gun, comes out, and in typical Godfather fashion, kills them both. Up to that moment, the Corleone family couldn't get those two men together in an atmosphere that they felt safe in. Therefore, they couldn't come to death grips with them. Let's talk about Troy. The Trojan horse. Here's the Greeks trying to get into the city of Troy. Can't get in. The battle goes on for 10 years, I think. They got Agamemnon and Achilles and Paris and Menelaus and etc. They're just battling it out. The most violent book I've ever read, the Iliad. So the Greeks come up with a plan. And God comes up with a plan. How do I, God, get the enemy into the arena with me where I can kill him? Because right now, the enemy is residing in the bodies of all of these human beings. He's a parasite. He's killing them all. But none of those human beings have my spirit in them. The enemy's unopposed. The enemy feels totally safe. The enemy's got this. The enemy has killed every single human being that has come along. So what do the Greeks do? You know the story. They build a horse, hollow wooden horse. Hide a bunch of Greeks inside this horse. Roll it up to the gates of Troy. But here's where they were counting on the Trojans. Troy had to take dominion over that horse before it to work. See this? As long as they left that horse outside their city gates, the plan wouldn't work. God had to depend on Satan taking the bait. So they wheel this horse up to the gates of Troy, and they leave. The Trojans feel safe. They take the horse. They wheel it inside their city. They close the gates. Ha, ha. All too easy. And those Trojans had complete dominion over that horse, didn't they? Oh, they sure did. And that spelled their doom, because as they slept at night, the bottom of the horse has a trap door. It's opened, and the Greek army exits that hollow horse and destroys the Trojan city. Satan looks at the body of Jesus of Nazareth and says, all too easy, just another human being. I'll kill it like I've killed every other human being that has come along. There's a problem here, something the enemy did not intend on, something the enemy didn't know. And Paul says that in Corinthians. He said, if the enemy had known this, he never would have killed and crucified the King of Glory, because it spelled his doom. So the enemy says, God says, in other words, to sin and to Satan, here's what God says. Satan, you want dominion over those bodies? You got it. You can have it. You go ahead and you wreak havoc on those bodies of my creation. You take those people. You become the parasite. And it becomes so matter-of-fact to the enemy, here's just another body. Inside that body was something the enemy had not intended on. The Spirit of the living God. And God and the enemy, on Good Friday, April 6th, 30 AD, 3 p.m. in the afternoon, for the first time, God had him in the arena. For the first time, God and Satan come to death grips. God had been chasing Satan, as it were, up to this point. But there was no vessel, no arena that could hold both. That can hold both the spirit of the living God and the death-giving spirit of sin. What can I do? God is thinking, how can I get those two things together? The incarnation. What the law could not do. What was the law supposed to do? Produce an antidote to sin? Produce a life that was impervious? Produce a life that followed God's laws to the letter and experienced genuine humanity? But what happened? Paul says it wasn't the law's fault. It was the material the law had to work with. What the law could not do since it was limited by the flesh. What does God say when he gives the Ten Commandments to his people? He says, if you follow these laws, you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, and you will be my image bearers to the whole world. Well, Israel fell mightily. Couldn't do it. And Paul says, yeah, what the law couldn't do because it was limited by the flesh, God did. God condemns sin in the flesh. God says to sin, okay, I'm going to give you complete dominion over those bodies. And what you're going to find out is it's going to spell your doom. Sin is saboteur. Sin is a saboteur on the Titanic. The point of the saboteur is to sink the Titanic. They think they've won. God says, go ahead, sink that ship. Sink it. But guess what? You're going down with it. You, the saboteurs, are going down in the water with it. Sin has gone into the grave. Leukemia killed my son, Timmy. Let me tell you, that leukemia is dead now. Those saboteurs are going to the bottom of the ocean on the Titanic, and they think they've won. And God says, watch this. I'm going to raise that Titanic back up. You saboteurs, however, you're staying on the bottom. The deceiver is deceived. I'm going to give the sin and the enemy complete dominion over the bodies. We suffer with a lot of illness, don't we? We've experienced death in our loved ones, haven't we? And we can look at that as a defeat. And God says, that's exactly what I want. Because when that sin takes you down, it spells their doom because they're trapped. The sin is condemned in your body. The sin is trapped there. That's why God said, my son has to come under sin's domain. And the enemy says, like Darth Vader says, when he strikes down Obi-Wan Kenobi, he says, all too easy. The parasite of sin kills the host. Us. Thank God that it does. Because when the parasite kills the host, what happens to the parasite? It goes down with it. God condemned sin in the flesh. Take him by sending his own son in flesh, like ours, under the same domain of sin. God finally traps the enemy in the arena. Kills it. And as a sin offering. There's a nuclear bomb that's in a populated city. Only this is a different kind of nuclear bomb. It gives off radioactive material constantly. And it's killing people constantly. What needs to be done? Well, we need to detonate that bomb. Because as long as it's not detonated, it is constantly giving off these radioactive waves that are killing people. Well, who are we going to get to do that? You saw the Hurt Locker. Who's going to do that? Who's going to approach that nuclear bomb? And the only way to stop its reign of terror is to allow it to explode, to detonate it, to take the full force of that blast. That bomb immediately what? Loses its power. Until that bomb is detonated, it wreaks havoc over humanity. The sin offering, God says to Jesus, you imagine the trust of this young Jewish man to do this? God says to this young Jewish man, I want you to go and detonate this bomb and let it do its worst to you. And don't worry, Jesus, because I'm going to bring you out the other side and resurrect you. You don't think Jesus had to have a faith? Remember Thursday night in the garden where he says, I don't want to do this? Remember when he's hanging on the cross and he says, why'd you leave me? Don't sanitize Jesus. He was human. Jesus approaches the nuclear bomb, the sin offering. He allows it. He explodes it. It does its worst to him. That bomb has just lost its power. That's Romans 8:3. And what was the point of all of this? Verse 4. In order that the law's requirement would be accomplished in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. How are you walking? Let me tell you something crystal clear. The whole point of verse 3 is so that God's people are able to live as God's people. Do not sign on with this Christianity that says behavior doesn't matter. Oh, let me tell you, God cares very much about proper conduct. You are his image bearer. And Paul says the subgroup of people here are the ones who walk according to the Spirit. What does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? You walk according to the Spirit. Your behavior changes. I do not, as you know by now, sign on with this one emotional experience and then you just twiddle your thumbs and nothing much to do in the meantime until God returns and gives me this reward for doing this magnanimous thing for accepting him. Come on. That's deeply unbiblical. You were saved for a purpose. You were saved to be his image bearer. And Paul says that's right. Verse 3 enables verse 4 to be a reality in your life now. You are enabled to walk according to the Spirit. We have to be very careful about this, God's people. Don't you buy into this lie that behavior doesn't matter, conduct doesn't matter, and it's all about grace and yada, yada. Paul puts that to paid right here. He says verse 3 is so that God's people are enabled to live as God's people. The law's requirement would be accomplished. What's the law's requirement? You live a holy life. You reflect me. And it's as if the law stands back, takes a look at Christians, God's people, and says, yep, that's the kind of person I was trying to create all along. They did it circuitously. They did it through Christ. I'm happy with that. The law says, that's the kind of person the law was trying to create all along but couldn't do it because the flesh that it had to work with, us, me, was weak. God did. God condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own son in flesh like ours under sin's domain and as a sin offering. You grasp these verses and you will never again look at Scripture the same. Next week, we're going to finish this passage down to verse 11. I pray that this has been a blessing to you, and I pray that you've learned something today. Let's pray in closing. Heavenly Father, I pray your blessing and anointing on these words. Amen.